We'll turn again in God's word to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And just looking at that last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, I'm not particularly planning on preaching on this benediction per se, this Trinitarian benediction. I hope maybe in a week or two, as we draw to a close of Philippians, to preach on the benediction at the end of that. And so there'll be some things I'll say that would be similar if I were preaching particularly on this text this evening. But it is the idea of the Trinity that is contained in this verse that I want to draw your attention to. Here we see each of the three persons in the Godhead. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, God, that is, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And as we're working our way through the shorter catechism, we are on this topic of the Trinity. How many persons are there in the Godhead? And you learned it, many of you, as children. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And perhaps of all the questions in the catechism, although I think many of them we learned them and didn't know exactly what they meant at the time, but it's good for us to learn them as children and come back to them as adults. And even still, I would submit to you that you learned that question and you still don't fully understand it, because which one of us can fully understand this doctrine of the Trinity? This topic tonight is one of the most complicated sermons for me to preach in many ways. It takes all my powers of concentration to ensure that I teach this doctrine correctly, and it will require all your powers of concentration to listen thoroughly and attentively to this word. The doctrine of the Trinity is of such importance, and yet you know yourselves it's not a word that's found in the scripture. If you looked up a concordance, you wouldn't find the word Trinity anywhere. Not in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. It is a theological word rather than a biblical word. But nevertheless, it is still a biblical concept. Just because a word is foreign to the Bible doesn't mean that what the word means is foreign to the Bible. And you can look throughout and you'll find that the Trinity is present. But this concept of the Trinity is not one that you or I could reason our way towards just by using our minds or by observing nature around us. This is a doctrine that had to be revealed to us in the scriptures in order for us to believe it. And so in that sense, it is truly a mystery. It's something that has to be revealed to us. You never would have known this unless you had a Bible to explain it to you. And it is a concept that is confusing. It baffles us. Our minds are finite. How can we possibly fully understand this doctrine? And so this evening, I do want to try to keep what I say simple, and yet how difficult that is. But I think because of that, and I'll speak about this a little bit more later on at the close of the sermon, because of this difficulty as we're thinking of God, should that not draw us with a heart of worship to our God? Something that you and I cannot fully understand because God is so much greater than we are. And so whilst it will be difficult listening in many ways, don't let that distract you from the worshipful attitude that you should have as you approach this topic of God, the three in one, the triune God. Now, we should note really at the outset that those who reject the Trinity reject God. And because they reject the triune God, they reject salvation. To reject the Trinity is heresy. And there is no hope of salvation if someone rejects the Bible's clear teaching on this topic. That's not to say that you have to fully understand the Trinity to be saved. You can come with a childlike faith and you can be saved. You may not understand fully. There may be words that I use this evening that it may be hard to keep them in your head and to keep them straight. You don't have to fully understand these things. But if you reject it, well then, you're believing heresy. But there are people, and there are people in our own island even, who believe heresy on this topic. There's no Unitarian church per se. A Unitarian being in many ways the opposite of Trinitarian, believing in only one person in the Godhead. But in other parts of Scotland there are Unitarian churches, and you might see signs. There's one in Glasgow, and you'll pass by it and it'll say Unitarian Church on a sign. There are other churches, some of the apostolic churches, not all of them, but some of them, who believe what's called a oneness Pentecostalism, where God sometimes appears as Father, and sometimes appears as Son, and sometimes appears as a Holy Spirit. But he's not all three at once. And so we would reject that teaching also. But here's where it comes closer to home. Because I'm sure many of you have had a knock at the door, and you open it and your heart sinks, because there is the so-called Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons. These are two cults that have a presence on our island who reject Trinitarianism. And they'll come and they'll talk to you about anything really that you want to talk about, as long as you're willing to talk to them. I've said before, I've had experiences where they want to talk about the Christian view of smoking and things like this. But how can we talk about these things when they deny the divinity of Christ? They don't believe that he is fully God. They are not Trinitarians. They are heretics. And what they teach is dangerous, because to reject the Trinity is to reject God. Now, it's interesting because these false teachings, these false churches that I've spoken of, are in many ways new things. But in another way, they're not new at all. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity, as we have it set out, has been clearly expressed in the various creeds of the church since the earliest centuries. If you go back into the 4th century after Christ, you'll meet a man called Athanasius. He was born at the end of the 3rd century in Egypt, but he primarily ministered in the 4th century. And he believed that he believed in the Trinity, exactly as we do. One God, three persons. But there was another man, Arius, who did not believe this. And he taught that Jesus Christ was not eternal, that he was not of the same essence as the Father. In fact, one of the things that Arius taught, and it became a song that was chanted, was this: there was a time when the Son of God was not. And that caught on. People were able to chant these words: there was a time when the Son of God was not. Well, what do you think of that statement? Is that true? Of course not. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is eternal. He is eternal. So there has never been a time when the Son of God was not. Constantine, who was the emperor, the Roman emperor at this time, called for a council to examine this matter, because he said division in the church is worse than war. And in this council, primarily it was Athanasius against Arius. And Athanasius, in many ways, seemed to be fighting a losing battle. In fact, people told him that. They said to him, the whole world is against you. And Athanasius famously said this: is the whole world against Athanasius? So be it. Then Athanasius is against the world. He took a stand. He nailed his colours to the mast. He was prepared to suffer for believing what is true. And so ought we. The doctrine of the Trinity, since these earliest days, has been set in stone in terms of the creeds and the confessions of the church. The early confessions of the church from the 4th century teach the exact same thing about the Trinity as the Westminster Confession and the Shorter Catechism teach. We haven't developed anything new to add into it. It's been sorted. And yet, these false beliefs that I talked about earlier, Unitarianism, Oneness Pentecostalism, and the cults, to our mind, they seem like new inventions, new deviations from the faith. And yet they're not. There's nothing new under the sun. They're simply going back to the old heresies that you can read about in church history. And that's why it's so important for us as a church to maintain an understanding of church history. That's why those who are training to be ministers take church history as one of their classes at seminary. Because they must understand these things. There's nothing new under the sun. You would expect a doctor to be able to diagnose what is wrong. And in order to do that, he might have to understand some sense of a history of medicine, a history of particular diseases. So too, the theologian must understand a history of these things. The doctrine of the Trinity is hugely important for us, even if it is difficult for us to understand. But in our church, we are unashamedly Trinitarian. Our text shows it to us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is the Trinitarian benediction. I pronounce it week by week, Sabbath morning, Sabbath evening, and also at the prayer meeting. Each Lord's Day, I'm pronouncing a benediction from the triune God. It's also present in our baptismal formula. When you were baptized, you were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's interesting, because you weren't baptized into the names, plural, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You were baptized into the one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one name, because they are one God. When we gather like this to pray, we are exercising Trinitarian theology, because we pray primarily to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And also, salvation is Trinitarian. Think about 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's addressing the dispersed saints. He calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They are the three persons of the Trinity necessary for your salvation. Or think about Hebrews chapter 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There we see that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, offers a sacrifice to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, but he does it through the eternal Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so without this Trinity, there would be no salvation at all. What I want to do this evening is to try to show how the Bible proves to us the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is important because, as I say, if the knock comes on your door and someone from one of these cults is present, these are some of the topics that you may want to discuss with them. The first thing to say is that there is only one God. And that was the theme of our sermon last week. In Jeremiah 10, verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. Or in Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I'm not going to go back through that this evening. There is one God. If he is the supreme being, there can only be one of him. He can have no rivals. But then secondly, to say that there are three persons in the Godhead. Now, we are all persons here. I am a person and you are a person. And that simply means that we have personality. We're not just a force or energy. We are a real person. And that means that I can speak about myself grammatically in the first person. I, me, my. And you can speak about yourself in the first person. I, me, my. We are all persons. And so too, there are three persons in the divine nature. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see hints of this in the Old Testament. Even in the very first chapter, Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. There's plurality there. There are three persons. They can each use the word I or me to refer about themselves. I think, for example, John 14 and verse 16. Jesus says there, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. You see there, Jesus refers to himself in the first person. He says he will pray to the Father, but then the Father, he will give you the Spirit, and he will be with you. So there's personality in using those pronouns. Three persons means three centers of self-consciousness. But there's a difference between what the three persons of the Trinity and three persons here. Take any three of us together. We are persons in the sense that we're not forces, we're not energies, we have personality. But we are very distinct. In fact, we are individuals. And we are completely separate from one another. And that's where we're different from God. Because although there are three persons in the Godhead, there's a sharing in their essence, in their being, or in their Godhead. Those three terms all really essentially mean the same thing. Essence, being, and Godhead. They are the same in substance. They share something that any three of us do not share with each other. The Father is God, fully God. The Son is God and fully God. And the Spirit is God, fully God. And it's not three gods, but one God, one supreme being, one essence, one substance. And it can't be divided. It's not divided in three parts that each has a share. It's not that the Father is a third God, and the Son is a third, and the Spirit is another third God, and the three thirds add up to one God. No, rather, the Father is fully God, and the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. There's a sharing in that divine being, the Godhead, the essence, the substance of God, that any three of us, even if we were together, would not share. We are persons, but we are not, we don't have the same substance. And so that makes us distinct. God is distinct from us. We can think just biblically for a moment. The Father is God is proved in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. It says there, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever. In Romans 9, verse 5, we have a proof text that the Son is God. There it's speaking of the Jews and the privileges that they have. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. And then in Acts chapter 5, we have a proof that the Spirit is God. Because there Peter speaks to Ananias, who has lied. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your head to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. So there are three texts. It shows to us that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. It's not that the Father is a God, the Son is another God, and the Spirit is another God. It's not that the Father is part God, and the Son is part God, and the Spirit is part God, but each of the three is God. They have the same substance. And therefore, each person of the Trinity is worshipped not as an individual God, but worshipped as God. Now, those who are enemies of the faith accuse us on this point of a contradiction. You know that mathematically, 3 cannot equal 1, and 1 cannot equal 3. And of course, it would be a contradiction for us to say that God is both 3 and 1 in the same sense. He's not both 3 and 1 in the same sense. He is 3 in one sense, but he is 1 in a totally different sense. It is 3 persons. That's the 3. But it is one substance. He is 3 in terms of his personality, but he is 1 in terms of his essence. He is 3 persons, but not 3 individual Godheads. No, he is 3 persons, but one essence, one substance. And thus, it is the blessed unity, or the tri-unity, the Trinity. So we've seen that there's one God, that there are 3 persons in the Godhead. But we need to now, and I've already basically said it, but to make it more clear, to say that these 3 persons are distinct from each other. It's not that they are distinct in their essence. I've said that already. It's not 3 gods. But they are distinct in their relationships to each other. They're distinct in what we call theologically their personal properties, what they do. They are distinct one from the other. And so when we speak of them, we speak of Father, Son, and Spirit. And there's a relationship between the Father and the Son that is not the same relationship between the Father and the Spirit. The Father has begotten the Son, and the Son is the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father. That's a distinction. When we're thinking of the Father, yes, he is God, but in relation to the Son, he is the Father. The Son is God. But when we think of him in relation to the Father, he is the Son, the eternally begotten one. And then when we think of the Spirit, as John's Gospel tells us, we're to think of him proceeding from both the Father and the Son. For example, John 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So we have these distinct relationships within the Trinity. But we also see when we look at the Bible, and this is something quite simple that even children can understand, we see the distinction, particularly at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we have the Lord Jesus walking on the earth in human form. He is fully God. He comes down to the River Jordan and he asks John the Baptist to baptize him. He stepped into the river, and we have to understand we are pedo-baptists and we believe in sprinkling. John probably took hyssop and sprinkled Jesus. We're not to think of it as immersion. That's not what the text demands of us. But John would have taken hyssop, dipped it in the water, and sprinkled it over Jesus. And then Jesus would have stepped out of the river again. And at that moment, coming out of the water, the heavens are ripped open. And down comes the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. And a voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Well, what do you see there? 3 distinct persons. The Son is on earth. He has been baptized. The Spirit comes down and anoints him from on high. And the Father gives that word of commendation. "This is my beloved Son." 3 distinct persons present in one moment. Think of our text here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There again, we have three distinct persons present in one verse. And I think there's something like 20 verses of the Bible that have the three distinct persons present in them. Trinitarian theology. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. That's perhaps the clearest expression of Trinitarian theology there. The problem with that verse, I don't know how much you know about it, but in some versions of the Bible, that text isn't found in them. There's debate about whether it should be there. Now, I believe it should be there. It's here in the scripture. But since there is some debate about it, it means that if you're arguing with someone like a Jehovah Witness, they won't admit that that's part of the scripture, and they'll reject that. But I think even if, for the sake of the argument, you leave aside 1 John 5, verse 7, I think there's more than enough in the rest of the scriptures to make the case for Trinitarian theology. Now, you may be thinking, as we reach this point, all this terminology is quite hard. It's heavy theology to hold in our minds. How will I ever remember all these things when the JW comes to my door? I won't be prepared. Well, here's where I think you do have an advantage if you've learned your catechism, because you have a very concise definition of the Trinity always in your mind. And if someone comes along to you and attacks this theology, you'll know that it doesn't fit with the catechism's explanation. And so you'll know when they're speaking to you falsehood and lies. I think the catechism, not only on this point, but on so many points, is really instructive and helpful. If we all knew our catechism more thoroughly, there'd be fewer disagreements in the church, fewer people going astray into false theology. But we do need to know that there are those who reject the teaching of the Trinity. As I said earlier, there are the Unitarians, and along with them, the Arians. I told you the story earlier of Athanasius and Arius. Well, Arians are named after Arius. They believe in one God, yes, but they reject the fact that Jesus is divine. And they reject that the Spirit is divine. And so it's only the Father. He is God. And Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. They believe that Jesus was the first created being. And therefore he is less than divine. He is less than God. That's why they speak about Jehovah. Jehovah alone is God. And Jesus is not. He's not worthy of worship. But if you have a God like that, or if you have a Jesus like that, how can you be saved? You can't. It's an impossibility. We need the God-man in order to save us. Because this is quite difficult theology, some people have tried to propose various illustrations to help us keep it straight in our minds. And for most topics of theology, good illustrations are helpful. But this is one place where there is no illustration that is helpful. Because, as I said at the very start, this is a mystery. Nature cannot reveal this to you. This is something that had to be revealed on the pages of the scripture. And so every illustration from the natural realm falls short in some regard. And I want just to speak about three illustrations for a moment. These are perhaps the most common illustrations of the Trinity. The first one is the three states of water. You know that water can exist in a solid, a liquid, and a gas. When it's a solid, it's ice. When it's a liquid, it is water. And when it's gaseous, it's steam or vapor. And so some people say, well, there we have three things that all share the same substance. Chemically, they are all H2O, water. One oxygen atom bonded to two hydrogen atoms. The same substance. and yet three. The problem is that that doesn't work. It's not the same as God. Because you can't have ice and water and gas together at one time. That is, what we have is three modes. Sometimes the H2O is gas, sometimes it's water, sometimes it's ice. And that's the heresy that's been declared of modalism. God existing in three different modes. That's what some of those apostolic churches, the oneness Pentecostals, believe. God isn't Father, Son, and Spirit. Rather, God sometimes manifests himself as Father. At other times, he manifests himself as Son. And then again, at other times, he manifests himself as Spirit. That is not Trinitarianism. Another example that people give is of the sun. The sun is a star. It's burning hydrogen. And it emits heat and light. And the sun and the heat and the light are distinct from one another. And so here we have three things that are distinct. And they are present at the same time. The sun is there, the heat is there, and the light is there. But the problem, and perhaps you see it with this illustration, the heat and the light have been produced by the sun. They've been created, if you like, or made by the sun. And so in this illustration, you have a Father who creates the Son and the Spirit. That is Arianism. That is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that Jesus is the first of the created beings. And these three, the sun, the light, and the heat, are so distinct from one another that they don't have the same substance. And so you end up with three separate things. And that becomes tritheism, worshipping three separate gods. A third illustration is the three-leaf clover. And this was used by Patrick, the missionary to Ireland. And the argument is that the three-leaf clover, you have three leaves, which together make one plant. But again, it falls short, because it's only a clover when each of the three parts of the leaf is there. And each leaf by itself is not a clover. It's only a part. It's only a leaf. And so we don't have the same as what we have with God. The Father is God. He is fully God. And so this is what we call partialism. Each leaf is a part of the clover. And that would lead us to the idea that the Father is a third God. The Son is a third God. And the Spirit is a third God. So you see that these illustrations, as well-meaning as they might be, as good-intentioned as they might be, we may even have used them at times to try to teach children, even still they fall short of what the Trinity is. And I think it is better to stick to the Catechism's definition, to assert what is true, and more often than not, to assert what is not true. But then, just one final thing to say. We've seen that there is one God, that there are three persons in the Godhead, that these three are distinct persons. But we also have to see that these three persons are equal in power and in glory. They are equal. They are one God and worthy of worship. And so I don't have much time to get into it, but we reject the idea of the eternal subordination of the Son. It's become quite a popular thing in evangelicalism to teach this. The idea that the Son is subjected to the Father. Now, of course we know that when Jesus came into the earth, he took on human form and he submitted himself to the Father's will. He submitted himself, he said, not my will, but your will be done. The human will was subjected to the divine will. But some people project that back into eternity, back prior to the incarnation, to say that the Son was always submissive to the Father's will. Now, there are a couple of problems with that. One, it divides the will of God. There's only one will of God, one divine will. There are not three wills. You don't have the Father's will, the Son's will, and the Spirit's will. You have one divine will. And this idea, pushed back into eternity, creates multiple wills within the Godhead. But the other thing that it does, it subjects the Son to the Father, and so argues that they are not fully equal in power and in glory. And for these reasons, we must reject it. The Son is fully God and is equal with God the Father in power and in glory, even in eternity past. So the three persons are equal. And if you hear anyone speaking in any way that makes the implication that there's not that equality in glory, well, then you know that that person is teaching something that's wrong, and so you can reject it. But then, is this teaching this evening, is this just something to put in your head? Is this just head knowledge that we learn? Or is there any practical benefit to it? I've said before, every doctrine has practical benefit. We thought on Sabbath evening past about the battle for our minds. We're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And every doctrine has an effect on the mind, it has an effect upon the heart, and it works itself out to our hands also. Let me just give two ways in which I think this doctrine of the Trinity is practical. I think there are more than this, but two briefly. First of all, it helps us see that God is self-sufficient and that God is entirely other from us. God is entirely self-sufficient. There was perfect love within the Godhead in eternity. The Father loved the Son and loved the Spirit, and the Son loved the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit loved the Father and the Son. Perfect love, perfect communion, perfect intimacy, perfect communion. God had no need for you or for me, and he still has no need for you and for me. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that we're doing God a favor, that God needs something from us. He doesn't. He's self-sufficient. And he is entirely different from us. We thought last week about how he was unique because he was one God. But is this not another element in which he's unique? In the fact that we can't find anything in this natural world that demonstrates the Trinity. There's nothing here that comes close to it. He is so different from us. When we worship a false god, we create a god in our likeness to worship. But you see, the true faith has us worshiping a God who is completely different, who is so far above us. And the Trinity is one such example as that. Yes, we have personality, as God has personality, but no three of us together can have the same substance as God does. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a deeply humbling thing. And it means that every time that you and I come to the worship of God, we should come with a sense of awe. I am who I am, he says. We can never master divinity. Even this evening, I hope that your head, like mine, is hurting at times thinking of these things, because we can't fathom it. We can't fully understand it. It's so far above us. We can't master the divinity. And that means we should approach God with humility as we worship him. But then secondly, a very real practical application of the doctrine of the Trinity is our salvation. There would be no salvation possible without each member of the Trinity doing what their duty was. God had to intervene in order to save us. We sinned against God, and so God alone can save us. We need the Father to send the Son. We need the Son to die in our place. We need the Spirit to apply these things to us. Think about what it said in Hebrews. I read it earlier. that we need the Christ who offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God. If divine justice was to be satisfied at all, we needed the Son acting as a priest and sacrifice, offering up to God the Father by the Spirit a perfect sacrifice. Without the Trinity, salvation would not have been possible. Without the Trinity, divine justice would never have been satisfied. And without the Trinity, it would never have been applied to you and to me. It would be something abstract from us. But it's applied. Redemption is accomplished and applied by the triune God. That's why it's so dangerous in the cults and these various false churches for them to go around and to teach things like Jesus is not divine. It robs us of salvation. It makes it impossible. It leaves us dead in our sins. So perhaps some of these things will come to your mind next time when the knock comes at the door and there they stand with their false theology, their Unitarianism. You remember that the main point of contention between you and these cults is you believe in the Trinity, but they don't. They reject it. And so they have no salvation. And may God give us grace to be able to explain these things to them. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, the blessed three in one, the triune God, we bow before you in awe of your majesty and your glory, and how wonderful you are in your nature. We confess that we understand so little, that we cannot comprehend your divine nature. We cannot comprehend how three persons can be in the one substance. And yet, Lord, we know that it is a mystery that we receive by faith, because the God of truth teaches it to us in the Scriptures. We thank you, gracious God, that it is taught so clearly. It's not just taught in one place, but in many places throughout the Bible. And so we thank you, gracious God, for revealing this thing to us. Flesh and blood could not have done so. And so we bless you. And we thank you for our salvation, that we can have the love of the Father set upon us in eternity past. We can have Christ who obeyed and who offered himself up to God for us. And we can have the sanctification of the Spirit. O Lord, we are so thankful that this free gift which has been given to us is so perfect and so complete. There is nothing lacking at all in it. And we confess that if we were to plan our own salvation, we would not have been able to do so, because we could not have accomplished it in this way. We could have not thought out all these dynamics in order to satisfy the triune God. And so we bless you that you have taken the initiative and that you have done all things well. And so we pray that you would receive all glory and honor and power. And we pray against the various cults and the various false teachers that are in our land and in our island. We pray that they would not have an influence, that they would not seek to draw astray your people, and that they would not gather followers of their heresy, this teaching that leads people into hell itself. O Lord, we plead that you would show mercy, and that you would protect us and protect our children, and protect even those who as yet are outside of Christ, that you would guard them from such things. May it not gain a foothold any further than it has in our island. Bless us then, each one, we pray. For we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.